Thank you for taking a seat. We're going to be moving into our summer scripture memory challenge. And what we're going to do is we're going to do kind of all of Matthew 11, 28 to 30, and then we're starting at kind of a new section in Hebrews 12. So what we'll do is we'll read all of the one that we've already completed as we, that we've finished kind of as a community going through, and then we'll start the next one. So if we could get it behind us, would be awesome. We are beautiful. Okay, we're starting with Hebrews 12:1 instead. Okay, let's start with Hebrews 12:1. Jesus knows all of these things. Maybe this is really the one that God needs us to focus on this morning. So let's repeat it together, and we'll move on from there. So, therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles. And let us run. Nope, that's all we have. Awesome. Let's say it one more time together. And then we'll shift gears. I'll pray for our time as we get into the word. So let's do it. I'll even put this down so I actually am locked in. Therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles. Awesome. Awesome. Let's pray, and then we'll get into it. So Jesus, I want to thank you for your word. And for how as we meditate and memorize your word, it changes us. And so I thank you for this time that we have as a community to reflect and memorize together your word. And I thank you that this morning we also have a time to reflect on, your word. I thank you for this time that we have for, looking at success and what success looks like in your eyes. And so I pray that you would be with us, that you would give us ears to hear and eyes to see what you see. I thank you that you are a God who encounters your people. And so, Jesus, we pray that you would give us a revelation of who you are. In your holy and precious name, amen. Awesome. Well, before we get into the text, I want to ask a question. What did you want to be when you were a kid? And if you're under the age of 20, what do you want to be when you, with your life? I was going to say, 20 is pretty old, but as you get older, 20 looks younger. But what did you want to be when you were a kid? When I was a teenager, I wanted to be either a helicopter pilot, or I wanted to rappel out of said helicopter. And what you'll notice, at that time, I did not have a sense of self-preservation. I was very much, two things that I really valued was adventure and meaning. I wanted to do something meaningful with my life. Now, as you could probably tell, I did not become a helicopter pilot, and I never rappelled out of a helicopter. And I'm actually okay with that. I think it's one of those things where I'm like, Jesus knew that if I was to live maybe a longer life, that I needed to not rappel out of a helicopter. This morning, we're going to be looking at freedom from worldly success. We'll begin by defining what the world means by success, and then we'll see how Jesus and James respond to those ideas. And finally, we'll look at God's definition and the invitation that he has for us. Now, when most of us talk about success, we don't usually use those terms, right? Unless you're kind of in the business world, you talk about business success. But most of us, when we're talking about success, we're like saying, what do I want to do with my life? What's going to bring my life meaning? What's going to pay the bills? Because, you know, that's kind of an important part of what does it look like to have success. Underneath any variation of what can I do with my life or what should I do is this desire is I want to do something meaningful. I want my life to have meaning. And this is a very human experience, and I would say is actually embedded in what it means to be human. In Western culture, I can't really speak for other cultures, but in the West, we define success and meaning in two different ways. Or two versions of success. We have like two pathways or two versions of success. And the first version or pathway to success that sort of the West gives us is to let others define meaning and success for you. To let the community, family, wider society tell you where you are to find meaning and purpose. And this happens both outside the church and inside the church. And often this version of success is based off of external things. Like, what kind of car you drive? Do you own a home? What's your family makeup? Are your kids successful in school? All of this kind of version of success is based off of external validation. Now, this version of success is all about what you look on the outside. It's about optics. But it has very little consideration for how you feel on the inside. Now, the second pathway, our culture gives us for success is a reaction to this first way. And it's interesting, the language that's now used for those considered successful, kind of in currently, is this language of privilege. So if you're successful according to external things, there's this language of privilege. And so it's really this recognition that to get ahead economically is often a mixture of having connections, accessibility to education, a supportive family, and to use a very non-Christian word, luck. For those of us who don't have access to this privilege, even our culture says, hey, perhaps the metrics of success need to be different. And so what is this second pathway? Is that you get to define success and meaning in your own life. Over the last two centuries, Western culture has increasingly reacted to letting society or others define your purpose. It shifts from success equaling external wealth and privilege to personal fulfillment of internal motivations. Viktor E. Frankl was an Austrian neurologist, psychiatrist, and Holocaust survivor who wrote extensively on humanity's search for meaning. When you hear meaning, also think kind of this idea of like successful life. And he wrote this: man's search for meaning is the primary motivation of his life and not a secondary rationalization of instinctual drives. This meaning is unique and specific in that it must and can be fulfilled by him alone. Only then does it achieve a significance which will satisfy his own will of meaning. There are some authors who contend that meanings and values are nothing but defense mechanisms. But as for myself, I would not be willing to live merely for the sake of my defense mechanisms. Man, however, is able to live and even die for the sake of his ideals and values. Charles Taylor, a Canadian philosopher, echoes Viktor. Viktor and echoes kind of got a little tongue twisted there. Echoes Viktor and states that modern Western society prizes authenticity and self-expression, which makes the individual the primary source of identity and meaning. This version of success is viewed as highly personal and is generally defined by achieving personally meaningful goals, experiencing genuine contentment, and living in accordance to your core values. Now, the secular world, the West, gives us two options for defining success: letting the community do it or letting yourself do it. And I would argue that both are lacking. And while many things that we view as successful are actually good, they cannot withstand the weight of a human soul. And if we're followers of Jesus, he invites us to a different way. In the same way, we don't really use the word success within when we're talking about meaning. Scripture doesn't use that language either. And out of all, like, but Scripture has a ton of space, spends a ton of time talking about what a meaningful life is. And out of all the places we could land, we are going to land in Luke 12. Specifically, we're going to focus on 34, verse 34. Where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Now, this verse comes at the end of Jesus' teaching on why people seek wealth. And I think in the larger context, it offers a helpful perspective as we consider success and what gives life meaning. We're going to look at kind of Luke 15 all the way pretty much down to 35, and we'll kind of just look at snippets as we go. But let's, if you have your Bibles, would love for you to turn to Luke 12, 15. And this is Jesus talking, just to be clear. Then he is Jesus. Then he said to them, "Watch out, be on your guard against all kinds of greed. Life does not consist in the abundance of possessions." And he, Jesus, told them this parable. The ground of a certain rich man yielded an abundant harvest. He thought to himself, "What shall I do? I have no place to store my crops." Then he said, this is this hypothetical rich man, "This is what I'll do. I will tear down my barns and build bigger ones. And there I will store my surplus grain. And I'll say to myself, 'You have plenty of grain laid up for many years. Take life easy. Eat, drink, and be merry.'" Doesn't that sound kind of good? Eat, drink, and be merry. Have a fancy meal. Go to Starbucks or any other kind of fancy coffee shop. Have a lovely drink. Celebrate. But what we find in this parable is that this is probably not what God is intending. Let's take a look. A good question to ask when reading the Bible is this question. Are there any repeated words or themes of this passage? And one of the things that stood out to me, and I hope I tried to make it relatively obvious as I was reading. Yeah? Yeah, you followed? How many times this hypothetical rich man said, "I and my," like so many times. When we look at in like the Greek, so what this was originally written in, that text, you don't necessarily have this word "I," the Greek word I, kind of in the text, because the verb, so the action word, includes the subject, so the person doing the action. But the concept still applies. This man is so self-centered and so greedy that he has no concern about anyone else but himself. Let's look at God's response in this parable in verse 20. "But God said to him, 'You fool, this very night your life will be demanded from you. Then who will get what you have prepared for yourself? This is how it will be with whoever stores up things for themselves but is not rich towards God.'" God calls this way of living foolish, not because wealth is evil. Now, in this story, there was crops. Who makes crops grow? That's kind of in the realm of God. Like, we're not working hard to make crops grow. There's certain things as a farmer. Do we have any farmers in the house? No, that's okay. Oh, yes, we do. We have one in the back. As a farmer, there are things that you can do to be a good steward of the land. But you are not making things grow if you're not getting rain, especially during this time. So this man's wealth was given to him in a way by God. So the issue isn't wealth. God calls this way foolish because a life centered on self cannot bear the weight of eternity. You are not promised a tomorrow, and you may not get to enjoy all that you've set aside for yourself. Another good question to ask when reading scripture is, does the Bible use similar language elsewhere? And it does in this case. So this hypothetical rich man said, "Eat, drink, and be merry." We find in 1 Corinthians 15, 32, that Paul uses similar kind of language. Now, it says this, If the dead are not raised, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. This is really similar, maybe, when I first stepped into ministry, this idea of, like, you only live once. Does anyone remember that kind of, like, if you worked with teens? It was like, you only live once. This is really what this is about. If you only live once, eat, drink, for tomorrow we die. Thank you. Now, this text, this verse, is found in a larger argument Paul is making about the importance of the resurrection as a key doctrine of Christian faith. So, he says in this same chapter a little bit earlier that if the resurrection does not and did not happen, we are, as followers of him, are most to be pitied. Now, why? Because the metrics of success in God's eyes are so drastically different than the world's idea of success. So Paul is saying, if you think this is the only life you get, if there is no next life, Paul says, yeah, be like the hypothetical rich man in that parable. Eat and drink, for tomorrow you die. But if Jesus is who he said he is, and if Jesus did what he said he did, and if Jesus is going to do what he says he's going to do, then we have other things to be concerned about. Because if the dead are not raised, and I believe that the dead are raised, then perhaps there's a different way that God has invited us to live our lives. With all of that said, let's go back to Luke 12 for a moment, to verse 34. Jesus says, where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. There's an inherent danger if our community or culture is solely responsible for defining success or meaning, as our treasure, our identity, is then bound to whether or not we're accepted in that space. For instance, what if we lose our job? Or our health deteriorates? Or our marriage fails? Or our children struggle in school? What if you struggle to have children, or in a particular culture, getting married is really valued and you can't find a spouse? What happens if you don't live up to what the world says you should be? If you put your treasure, your value, in what the world says, you will be let down, because you will not live up to all the world's metrics all of the time. I remember my first pastoral role, 22, right out of college. And if you can believe it, I was more exuberant then than I am now. I've actually chilled out a lot. You're welcome. My second Sunday there, I was kind of before the service starts, saying good morning to people. And there was a couple that I went and said hello to, and they said, Christine, it's our 60th wedding anniversary today. And I was like, that's incredible. Like, I was 22. 60 is a long time for a 22-year-old. And I remember thinking, like, that's incredible. And very quickly, they said to me, hey, if you don't get married soon, you won't live to see your 60th wedding anniversary. And I was like, oh, okay. Oh, I think I did relatively well for Christine at 22. I think I said, well, thank you for the advice, and then I think I kind of moved on. But according to that cultural context, marriage and kids, especially for women, was a high core value. And I, at that time, and still now, don't live up to that value. And if I had put all of my expectations and what that community thought about what I should do, I would be very disappointed. And my life would probably look very different. Man, sorry, when I was thinking about that story, I was like, wow, so bold. So bold! Now, before we get into our next section in Luke 12, I want to point something out. Now, there may be some people in our community that you're like, wow, I know they have a lot of money. They must be greedy. And I just want to say, we're really bad at determining the motivations of someone else's heart. And we're also really bad at determining the motivations of our own heart. So let's not look at each other and judge, because the one who actually sees inside is actually God. And so let's just be open-handed. Let's not judge each other. Just all that to say. Just an aside, let's look like Jesus and let the Father be the one to convict and change each other. Okay. Yeah. Now, the second motivation Jesus addresses when it comes to striving for external success, that's what we're looking at right now. Our first text points out greed as the primary motivation for success and like striving after wealth. The second kind of motivation is fear and worry. The scholar William F. Arndt says this: greed can never get enough. Worry is afraid it may not have enough. And this is what we see in this next part of our text. So we're going to start in Luke 12:22. And Jesus says this: therefore I tell you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat, or about your body, what you will wear. For life is more than food, and the body more than clothes. Consider the ravens. They do not sow or reap, and they have no storeroom or barn. Maybe this is a bit of a comparison to the hypothetical rich man who had sowed and reaped and wanted to build a larger barn. Yet God feeds them. And how much more valuable you are than birds. Who of you can worry, can add a single hour to your life? If you cannot do this very little thing, why do you worry about the rest? We're going to jump down to verse 29, and Jesus continues and says, and do not set your heart on what you will eat or drink. Do not worry about it. For the pagan world runs after such things, and your Father knows that you need them. But seek first his kingdom, and these things will be given to you as well. Do not be afraid, little flock, for your Father has been pleased to give you the kingdom. Sell your possessions and give to the poor. Provide purses for yourselves that will not wear out, a treasure in heaven that will never fail, where no thief comes near and no moth destroys. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. I want to point out something about Jesus' tone. In this his first parable, he was pretty harsh. He was like, you fool! And if you're Mr. T, you would say, I pity the fool. Thank you. We have some people who've watched the A-Team. Yes! But Jesus' words are not harsh with those who worry or are afraid. He has words of kindness. And so in his kindness, in his teaching on worry, of this striving for external success and wealth based out of fear and worry, he teaches two things. He teaches that God cares deeply for you and he sees you. Like if we look at it, consider the ravens. And you are so much more valuable than them. Verse 32, do not be afraid, little flock. How gentle is that? Do not be afraid, little flock, for your Father has been pleased to give you the kingdom. And if the Father has given us the kingdom, as we have been invited into the very family of God, we can enter into his very presence because of the work of Jesus. If he has already given us his kingdom, why should we be afraid? He's already given us eternal life. Does he not know what you need today? And because of this great gift that God has already given us, we can be generous with what God has given us. So this idea we've received the kingdom, and there's a sense that, hey, if you have some, be free to share, be free to be generous. Now the second teaching that Jesus kind of gives in this text is found in verse 25. It says, "Who of you by worrying can add a single hour to your life?" If you take a look at kind of like if you were to Google, what does stress do to my health? Guess what? It might be taking hours from your life, not adding. So who of you by worrying can add a single hour to your life? And since you cannot do, and I love Jesus' language here, since you cannot do this very little thing, why do you worry about the rest? Worry and anxiety, I think this is one of those things that I, you know, as a human being, we probably all work through this in one way or the other. But when I am worried and anxious, usually it's because I want to feel like I'm in control of something that I don't have control over. And Jesus kind of pulls the rug out from me and says, hey, you're worrying and your fear, you're trying to say that you have control, and actually you do not. So let's trust in the one who actually is and the one who is actually good and sees us. Jesus' teaching in Luke 12 addresses some of the issues of striving for what society says is success. He critiques the pursuit of wealth and, by extension, the status and security that society prizes, whether that motivation is out of greed or fear. So if you find yourself seeking after external validation or wealth out of either of those two motivations, perhaps Jesus' words to you this morning are, come and learn from me, and you will find rest. If we know Jesus, neither fear nor greed are necessary. If the first worldly view or version of success says, let other people define it, the second version says, I define it myself. And at first glance, this is much more flexible and open-handed. And I can understand why this is viewed as a solution within society about this like external wealth piece. It's about personal contentment. It's about living in accordance to who you are as a person, which is lovely. And I don't think that's a bad thing. But personal fulfillment as a foundation for success cannot bear the weight of a human soul. James 4, 13 to 16 uses similar language as Jesus in Luke 12. And I imagine it'll be up. And it addresses viewing success in light of personal fulfillment. It says this, now listen, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go to this or that city. Spend a year there, carry on business, and make money. Why? You do not even know what will happen tomorrow. Does this sound familiar? Perhaps. What is your life? You are a mist that appears for a little while and then vanishes. Instead, you ought to say, if it is the Lord's will, we will live to do this or that. As it is, you boast in your arrogant schemes. All such boasting is evil. At the heart of this text is this picture of the people James is talking to wanting to be the author of their own life. I'm going to make my plan here. We're going to go there. I don't know if anyone here has heard of van life. Anyone? It's like the first century version of van life. I don't have anything against van life, actually. I think it is very appealing on certain days, and I remember that Jesus is awesome, and he is good. Okay, here's the thing. How can you be the definition of success when you are as small as a vapor? Your plans cannot hold the weight of a human soul. The final thing I want to address is the tension some of us may experience who desire to follow God. So they're like, yeah, I want to follow God. But our life doesn't look like we want it to. I'm involved in a professional development program through the pastorate. And in May, I had this opportunity to go to a retreat. And at this retreat, we were invited to do an exercise where we had to write our own eulogy. And that might sound a little morbid, but really the point was for us to take kind of stock about who we are today and where we want to be at the end of our life and the kind of things that we would like our loved ones to say about us. And I'll admit, I really struggled because I was struck by the disconnect of this realization that some of my loved ones will not say what I want them to say about me at the end of my life. And not because I don't love them, not because I'm a horrible person, but because God has called me to something different. My niece and nephews will not say that I was at their birthday parties, that I was around at every Christmas, that I watched their soccer games. That's not going to be what they say about me. And so even in the midst, like that's a human desire. That's a core value of mine. I don't think it's a bad value. This is where I have to ask myself, who defines whether my life is successful? Do I? Do others? Because on both fronts, there's a gap between where I stand and the world's expectations and even my own expectations on what success looks like. But praise the Lord that He does not leave me or us there. Success in God's eyes isn't measured by what others think or whether I fulfill every core value of mine. His metrics are different. One of the things that struck me as I was preparing was that both of the world's versions of success lead to idolatry. One is the idol of external validation, and the other is of self-sovereignty. But really, in reality, these are like two sides of the same coin. When we strive for external validation or self-actualization, we make ourselves the god of our life. I mentioned this before, that neither society nor our own personhood can bear the weight of a human soul. We are too weighty. At the end of the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says that the wise person builds his house on a rock. And a rock does not change with every cultural trend or through life stage, different life stages. God's version of success is far more stable than our own shifting desires or the opinions of everyone around us. Micah 6:8 gives us a simple yet flexible answer to what does it look like as followers of Jesus to live a successful, meaningful life. And it says this: He has shown you, O mortal, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you? To act justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. Notice what he doesn't say. He doesn't say, go build a successful business, get married, raise perfect children, find yourself. And all of these things may be very good, but the call God gives us, this idea, this metric for success, is to act justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly. And I found, as I have been sitting with this, it actually helps bring some direction. Can I act justly in this context? Like, am I acting justly here? Am I able to love mercy here? Am I able to walk humbly here? Has God led me here? The fruit of a successful life is not about what you accomplish externally. It's about the kind of person you are while doing all of the things. Because you can be an excellent business owner, very successful, and you can be acting justly. You can be loving mercy. You can be walking humbly. You can be raising children. Guess what? You can act justly. You can love mercy. You can walk humbly. You can be underemployed and act justly and love mercy and walk humbly. You can pursue these things, whether you're single or married, wealthy or struggling, whether you're healthy or sick, whether your plans worked out or not. You can be successful in God's eyes in every life circumstances you find yourself in, whether you're 9 or 90, or maybe if you're younger than 9 and maybe older than 90, you can still pursue these and be successful in God's eyes. I'd like to invite the worship team and the prayer team to come on up. And I would like the rest of us to take a moment to reflect on an invitation from God this morning. At the beginning of our time together, I asked what you wanted to be when you grew up or when you were a kid. And maybe some of those dreams came true. Maybe you're like, I want to be a teacher, and guess what? You're a teacher today. I'm talking about someone specific. But maybe they didn't. Maybe the dreams that you had when you were young, You're open-handed and you're disappointed with where your life has taken you. Maybe there's a disconnect in where you are right now, where you're standing, and where you wished you were. Or maybe you've actually achieved everything you hoped you could ever dream, and you're actually still discovering that it isn't enough. The good news is that in Jesus, we can have meaning if we look to him. Jesus teaches us that our Father already knows what you need. That you do not need to let fear or greed lead you to striving after external validation or external wealth. You don't need to depend on yourself and your own strength, on closing the gap between self-actualization and where you are today. Jesus has already given you his kingdom. And the invitation is to not view success from our own perspective, but look from God's. Act justly, love mercy, and walk humbly. Now, the worship team is going to play through a couple songs. And while they do that, I would love to give you an opportunity to respond. And you can do that in your seat, or you can come to the front. And if you end up coming to the front, I would encourage you to have your hands open. Because really what we're talking about today is this idea that maybe God is inviting you to put something down. Maybe put down disappointment. Maybe put down greed. Maybe put down this like feeling like there's a disconnect. God's invitation this morning is for you to lay down something at his feet, and that you may receive something from him. And sometimes, if we are really caught on holding something, it's really hard for God to put something else in your hands if you're holding tight-fisted to something. And so we're gonna respond together through song. I invite you to come forward, hands open, like you're putting something at the foot of the cross, and our prayer team will come lay a hand on you and pray a blessing prayer. Now, if there is a particular prayer request that you're like, there's a burden on your heart that you would love someone to partner with you in prayer, please also, the prayer team's available to that. But I'm going to pray, and then we're going to spend some time. So Jesus, I want to thank you that the way that you see us is not the way the world sees us or even how we see ourselves. And I pray that by your Spirit that you would help us to lay down the things that are keeping us, the weight that's keeping us from running with perseverance. And Jesus, we give this time over to you and ask that the work that you've already been doing, that you would continue to do it in your holy and precious name. Amen.
Please stand and we'll respond in song.